Yeah. The Bible is often like that. We think we've read something so many times, but something just seems to be underlined or pointed out, perhaps because of the situation we're in at that time. We expect it's interactive. We are with the Spirit as we're reading God's Word. So may the Holy Spirit continue with us to open our eyes, ears, and our hearts as we've prayed. Okay, becoming human, giving glory. What can we learn in this instance? We're thinking about God's household and the two sons, exploring what it means for us to become truly, fully human and to bring glory to God. And straight away in that statement, we're expressing a worldview. We're already saying something, that human beings and God are linked together and can be in relationship, and that this understanding is a foundation to our whole understanding about what we want to say and discover about being human. The last two times I've spoken, we've been using various metaphors. We thought about the metaphor of God, the potter, and human clay, from Jeremiah and into the New Testament. So human beings being like clay pots. And then last week we spoke about another metaphor about us being vessels in God's house that he could shape and use. And we spoke about whether we had that, not just giftedness, that's only part of it, but that dedication and that purity and that understanding of purpose. So I loved that song when this person is saying, I know who I am. I've got my identity. I'm discovering it each day, my identity in God, my purpose. I loved it. I thought it was really good, because so many times we're unsure of that. We're coming from a position of brokenness, and it's as we're discovering our real importance to God that we discover that identity and really know what it is to be fully human. And we're continuing that. We're not there yet. At least I'm not. You may be. And God uses metaphors and other devices, for instance parables like we've heard today throughout the Bible, to illustrate truths about God and God's relationship with people. God is a creative God, and these metaphors are built within the whole of creation itself. So metaphors for lostness are used in Luke 15, and there's three different parables of lostness. And so we have the metaphors of the shepherd and the sheep, we have the metaphors of the father and children, and we have the metaphor as God, as the woman, the homemaker, with the lost dowry coin. So God uses metaphors, both male and female, different roles, to describe his relationship with human beings. And today we're focusing in on the metaphor within the parable, which we generally call the prodigal son. It's put on so many things. Those words don't appear, as it were, in the Bible, but that's the sort of heading we put. And the parable depicts God as father and also the two sons. It isn't just one son. This parable is about two sons. That's the whole point of it. Who behave very differently from one another as regards their responsibilities to their father and their inheritance and how they view themselves. And within the people of God, we do have different understandings of ourselves. Even within a family, your own human family, there can be differences, but we certainly see them here. We were speaking last week, as we said, about human identity and knowing what our purpose is. And in that chapter in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, where God speaks about the vessels, he makes this point: all who say that they belong to the Lord must turn away from wrongdoing. And we asked about that. But also, we note that in this in Paul's writing to Timothy, he's saying a sign of being a mature human being, of being a true follower of Jesus, is that you flee your youthful passions. We said how useful it was that the scripture didn't say what they were. I had no idea what your youthful passions were. But the story of these sons certainly talks about youthful passions and changing, growing through childhood and adolescence to maturity. And that we need to see in the church. We need all of us to grow through our adolescence. We don't want to lose our spontaneity and our passion or youthfulness, but we want to reach that maturity. And that's hopefully what we're praying for. That's why we want to engage our youngsters in using social media appropriately, responsibly, and powerfully. And we need to hear some of the things they're saying. I think it's true to say that in at least one of these sons, and the thing that came across to me in a fresh way are the two sons, there is what we term repentance. It's actually a parable about repentance. And so we see a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of actions. And the Bible's very clear that the mind and the heart are woven together. I said last week that in our heart, our left and our right brain, our cognition, our creativity, actually focus together, our will and our purpose, and we need to be very centered, and then we are stable, Jesus-centered. We are told of the son who left home and went far away. He's not like Shrek, but he's going far, far away. And it's a real statement, isn't it? He's trying to get away from control and influence and find his own identity and do his thing. So that often happens when people go away from home for university or a job or something like that. It's a real time for people to discover in some ways exactly who they are. But we're told in verse 17, in the Good News translation and many translations, it says at some point, having done all that he had to do and it not working out well, he came to his senses. A better translation, actually, that we're given easily in the Greek is, he came to himself. He came to an understanding of who he was and where he was as a person. So it wasn't just a mental cognition. He had a real understanding of himself and his plight in this case, and his situation. And as we look at this parable, we can use it to enable us to reflect on our attitudes and our behaviour choices and about being fully human. So we can even imaginatively put ourselves into the parable. We may see ourselves as the father. We may see ourselves as one of the sons. We may see ourselves as some of those that were listening to the parable. Who was listening to the parable? Does anybody know that bit in the scripture well enough to know who Jesus was particularly talking about? You can only be wrong or right. So, anybody want to have a guess why he told a story of two parables? If you look at the context, which is so important whenever you're reading the Bible, Jesus is particularly telling this parable because the Pharisees and the scribes yet again are grumbling about Jesus. And they're grumbling because he associated with outcasts, the outcasts from respectable Jewish society. We might tend to talk about marginalized people, but they talked about the outcasts, those people that they wouldn't say ticked all the boxes. They weren't particularly kosher. Caird, as he comments, talks about the renegades, those people that didn't conform. It wasn't just those people that were poor, it was those that didn't conform to what was considered the practice dictated by the powers, the people that were in control. So the parable of the lost son is actually really about two sons and a father and the people in the household. And with a parable, it is also about those people that are hearing the parable. So it includes quite a lot of people. So it is interesting to think where you would put yourself. Who do you identify with in this, naturally? Have a think about that. The two sons. And it includes the self-righteous son, as I'm going to call him, who stayed at home, who was always with the father. The son who was so angry about the returning younger brother and the party that was held, that surely Jesus is really saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, you're like this self-righteous son. You're so angry about the outcasts that are coming into the kingdom of God. Remember, it's described that prostitutes and tax collectors are running in. I'm for that, Jesus. That's for me, they're saying. And they are like the self-righteous son that have always done what is expected of them, perhaps. It's about their attitudes. It's about their attitudes when the outcasts and the renegades return. What are your attitudes about those that have not always been helpful in God's kingdom? When they return or come back, where do you put yourself? So in this year's theme of becoming human, giving glory, we see that the younger son uses his capacity to choose. I would say his God-given capacity. We are given that. That is part of our humanness, to make choices. You can eat of all of the trees in the garden, choose what you want, but there's just one. But there is vast choice that we can do. And he chooses to ask for his share of the property, his inheritance early, which was permitted. According to Deuteronomy 21, the firstborn, the senior son, sorry ladies here, the senior son, although they did later speak about inheritance for women, and it did come in scripture, the senior son was given 2/3, and the second son would have been given 1, or it was divided differentially. So he asked for his 1/3 of the estate. Now normally that could be handed over while the father was still alive, but what was not always expected and was considered not to be good was that within a few days he sold his share of the property. He sold his share. He may well have just leased it out to somebody else, but he wanted the hard cash. And blow the farm, he went, despite the consequence it may have changed everything for everybody else. So it's quite a selfish action. He decides to sell, he takes the cash, he opts out of the family business. So he leaves home, but more than that, he goes far away. And he actually wastes the money on what is termed reckless living. So he's not investing the money, he's not putting it in a new business, he's not buying property, he's not using it to help the outcasts or whatever. It's squandered. He squanders it all and there is nothing left. And this happens repeatedly. It may have happened in your family, you may have been the one that did it, or others, but it happens between siblings repeatedly. And then a famine hits the land where he is, and he has to take up working for another boss, a citizen of the land, and he becomes a pig man. Now, he is a good Jewish boy, and therefore to be a pig man is really the lowest of the low. It's unholy, it's unclean, it's despicable. So there's a lot just in that statement. And it's not an admired occupation for a Jew. He's starving, and we're told that no kindness is shown to him. And he remembers, oh, even my father's servants, Abba's servants, are treated better than this. They have full bellies and food to spare. And he comes to his senses. He comes to himself, and he has an action plan. And it's very, very simple. So you like this, Jeff. He's got an action plan. And he says, I'll get up. I'll go to my father and I will confess. Father, I have sinned against God and against you. So this coming to his senses actually includes an understanding about God as well as human relationships, which is fascinating. And essentially, his plan is to throw himself on his father's mercy. That's his plan. I mean, it could go terribly wrong, but that is his plan, and that's what his hope is based on, totally. As he comes towards his father, the response of the father is very, very clear. He recognizes his son in the distance and he rushes to meet him and to welcome him home. So people have often said, and you'll remember this if you were part of a church, you may not have been as a younger person, that the father is looking out. There's that, you know, longing that one day over the horizon his lost boy is going to come, and he's looking. He recognizes his son, he welcomes him home. He, the senior, of the family rushes to meet him, which is why that picture's totally inaccurate, because he would have rushed down the road. His son, his father was probably 40 or 50, not an old man, but we get all these ideas of depicting this, but he rushed to meet him. The response from the elder brother, if that is perhaps you thinking you're a bit like him, when he returns from the fields and work, is anger, and it is accusation, and it is refusal to join in the celebration. Have you ever been at events like that? People refuse to come in. I have. You see people standing on the street, or people in other situations, or in a different part of the house, and that was the attitude. He's full, I believe, of resentment against who? Who do you think his resentment is against? Wanu, what do you think? Okay, I think that's absolutely right, and you may have seen that. His resentment is not just against the brother, but against the father as well. And it's interesting who we blame for various things, but his resentment is probably against his father as well. But he accuses his brother, the way he hurts his father, I can see now as an older person, but what he does in his pain, this other brother, is to accuse his brother, and he says he's used his inheritance not on reckless living, but he says on prostitutes. We have no indication in the parable at all, so it's a made-up story, that that is what's happened, but that's what he's saying essentially. You know, now whether he's doing that to hurt his father or to give his brother a bad name, I'm afraid some people would say is maybe he's accusing his brother of exactly what he would long to have done in his own imagination. Because that's what we're like often as human beings. Not all human beings, but that's actually what we see in others is actually what we actually fear and lust for or long for in our own lives. Think about it. Bible doesn't say that, but it's just observation of human life and knowledge of self that may make us agree with that. He accuses his father of treating him unfairly. You haven't been even handed, because I have done so much more. You haven't given me anything. How many families have you heard that in? I have sat in so many homes with brothers and sisters, whatever, saying, oh, you've given them the big bedroom, or you spent more money on that, or you did that, and you think, oh God. Okay, so there it is. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's utter rubbish. Okay. He opts out of the celebration. He refuses to enter the house. Basically, he is not in joy, is he, this guy? He's just very, very unhappy. He's very deeply unhappy. Although he's been respectable and obedient and he's done the right thing, he is a miserable son of a gun. It hasn't made him happy, has it? Serving his father, building his inheritance, raising the business. He's not a joyful person. The response of the father to the elder brother, who has been obedient, not disobedient, is fascinating. He comes out to meet him. That father did not have to come out of the house. He is the senior in this culture. He comes out of the house and he speaks kindly. He speaks kindly to this son. He knows this son as well. And he tells him, you have still got your full inheritance. There's no way the other brother is coming in. And I'm sure the father hopes he will be kind and take on his younger brother and carve a place for him in the future in the business. But actually, that's his inheritance. That is his. And the community will have witnessed that. But he speaks kindly to them and said, we've always been together. In other words, we've had this relationship. And he calls upon the elder brother to recognize that he's got his brother back. And he has his son back. But you remember the older son, what he said about his brother? Your son. He didn't say my brother, he said your son. But he reminds him, he's come back. Remember, this is Jesus telling us this parable. Some say it's the best known, the best loved, but I guess most people don't know the detail of it, and most people would never have heard it now in the United Kingdom. They wouldn't have the foggiest what it is. What can we learn, and especially as we come around the communion table, about becoming human from this? And also, what can we learn about the relationship God has with people? I think we should note, you don't have to agree with me on this, I think the text speaks clearly in the parable. Both brothers are selfish and both brothers are self-centered. Their world revolves around them. They do not have, for instance, a Jesus, a God-centered world. Everything is interpreted through how this relates to me. And yet we sing, Jesus be the center. Jesus be the one through whom I look, I hear, I feel, I know. Also, they're unimaginative, aren't they? They're non-reflective as people. They're incapable of reflecting on how their father felt about this. How the father felt when the son, the younger son, went. And they probably had to say, I've got to let him go. He's got to do what he wants to do. He's becoming an adult. I give him the inheritance. I've got to let it happen. Neither of them really had reflected until the other one came to himself that he'd actually wronged his father as well as wronged God. He hadn't carried out his responsibility to God within his family. That's quite a mature understanding. But they're both incapable. The older son harangues his father and shows what he really thinks about the father. Sadly, he does not respect him. And so on. He disowns his brother, that son of yours, even though the father gently says, he was dead, he is alive, he was lost, he is found, he's back with us. So, why was this parable told? Well, I'm going to read to you what Caird says because it's so much better than I could express it. Firstly, it was told not to offer a generous pardon to the nation's prodigals. That wasn't the first reason. If you're a prodigal, you can come back. But to entreat respectable Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, to rejoice with God over the restoration of sinners, and to warn the Pharisees and the scribes to learn from this. And until they learned from this, they would remain estranged from their heavenly Father. And they would be pitifully ignorant of God's true character, because God is a God of mercy as well as justice. God always flavours justice with mercy. That's why David said he would rather be judged by God than human beings, because sometimes human beings are harsher than God is. It can also be called the parable of the loving father, not just the two sons. Could you ping this onto five, Jeff, please? But the parable of the loving father. He came to himself. Jesus inferred this, that as long as a person is away from God, they are not fully themselves. But in coming home to God, he or she becomes themselves. As long as people are estranged from God, they are not fully themselves as they were created to be. But coming home to God is a coming into our own, to become fully ourselves, which is why we rejoice. We sing about this. As Sinesh did. Coming to his right mind is a bit like the Gadarene demoniac, sitting clothed and in his right mind. Jesus has orientated his life. We don't know whether he would have had ongoing mental health issues or not, but in Jesus, these guys were clothed. The father in the parable did not take the younger son in as a day laborer, a hireling, or even a household slave, but he gave him a robe, a ring, and shoes, and killed the fatted calf. He did all of that, and every one of those things has significance, giving this young man identity and place. He covered his shame. He gave him identity. for all to see and to rejoice in the household. This is the mercy of God. This is what happens to us when we return to God. The one who is dead is alive. The one who is lost is found. This is our story. And we discover it and begin to realize as we reflect that God is always the waiting Father, waiting for us, waiting for others. The people that we walk by on the streets, the people we sit next to on the buses, God is waiting and watching and calling those people. And that the Father who takes the initiative with both brothers, we see, he runs out to meet one, he goes out with another. He does treat people as individuals. Even though our central problem is selfishness, he treats us as individuals. So the question that we are left with as we move to the communion table is this. And the question is left with us by Jesus. Will the elder brother enter in to the house, the home, and share the father's joy at the return of his lost brother? Or will he exclude himself from the table? That's the question that this parable leads us with. What would the elder brother do? And it's left open for you to think about and you to answer. And maybe to say, well, if it were me, I would. And what will you answer? So the question leads us into the invitation to join the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Will we join the Father around the table and sit with all the others who come? It's exciting, isn't it? Let's just be still, just for a moment. Just think about that, where we are in that parable. And if we were the elder son, what would we do?